It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Brother Ted Earle, an instructor at the Orem LDS Institute. His talk is on the positive power of opposition. And we'll also feature a BYU devotional given back in 1985 from Elder Keith W. Wilcox, former member of the Quorum of 70. This talk coming up in our second half hour. But first, our speaker is Brother Ted Earle, an instructor at the Orem LDS Institute of Religion nearby Utah Valley State College. The title of his talk is The Positive Power of Opposition. This talk was delivered Friday, May 17, 1991, at the Ephraim LDS Institute. And now, our Sunday Fireside speaker, Brother Ted Earle.
Well, as we go through today, I hope and pray you grasp something. It'd be kind of nice to have a stealth bomber, an F-16, maybe an A-bomb, something like that to fight against these. And the Lord has permitted oppositions. But there's some dangers in that I hope to discuss as we go through the next few minutes. But in the process, we can gain some tremendous, tremendous powerful things in our lives. The powerful power of opposition. I hope that we can grasp what the Lord has done for us to help us have the strength. You know, it'd be nice to have been a Superman that night, or Hulk, or something with great muscles. But the Lord has provided for us spiritual muscles to fight against these kind of things closing in on upon our tents, upon our lives. How many of you have taken a trip down the full part of the Zion Narrows? You're not too far from that area, the 16-mile journey. How many? I see about a dozen hands out there. You probably could testify what I'm going to say now. For the years that I served as bishop in Vegas, we every year took our ward groups up on that Zion Narrows trek. You put in 16 miles above where you're going to come out. You realize most of the time you're in water. Being water is anywhere from your ankles to your knees, sometimes up to your waist, to your chest, and once in a while over your head. Beautiful, beautiful scenery. But there are places there when you get right down into the narrows that you have some 300-foot cliffs on both sides that all you can see is a little slit of light at the top. In fact, there's one place you can reach out and touch both cliffs on both sides. You must register at 5 p.m. or later the night before because if there's dangers of thunderstorms in the area, you do not get on that trail. They lost 20 scouts some 15, 20 years ago there because of them getting on that trail when a flood came. And so it has its dangers, but with proper preparation, it's a gorgeous hike. The interesting thing is when you're about 8 miles into it, most people feel like they've gone about as far as they can go. That's it. But to turn around, you might as well go down as to go up the hill. And so you got another 8 miles to go. And this is why I liked when I served as bishop to take people on that trek. When they go that last 8 miles, and they're constantly in the water, it was kind of a neat experience that happened. Properly prepared, traveling in pairs, and having somebody take up the rear, and having it planned so people can help people if people are in trouble. It was neat one year to watch two teenage girls carry out a teenage boy. Poor guy, I'll never live it down. But it was a neat experience to watch that happen. I want you to keep that in mind as I go through this rest, too, because you're going to find out the Lord has placed in our lives the Zion Narrows treks. Something happened with those young people and older people that decided to go on that journey that they found out that they had a lot more in them than they ever dreamt. They could go that additional 8 miles when there was no other choice. And they never thought that they could go another step beyond the first 8 miles. They could go a total 16, and they found out they could. And in fact, when they got through, they were thrilled with what they had accomplished. And almost all of them were requested to go back the next year and the year after, etc. And then you'd see them cut down their times. Three of them cut them down from 16 hours to after the third time to 4 hours. It was interesting because they knew they could do it. Truman Madsen one time was over in Israel with Hubie Brown when he was a member of the First Presidency. And he asked this great member of the First Presidency, President Brown, I understand the symbolisms of Abraham and Isaac, but I really would like to know, really, what was the real rock-bottom reason why the Lord asked Abraham to sacrifice his son? And Hubie Brown said, so that Abraham would know more about Abraham. In the Zion Narrows trek, people found out that they knew more about themselves. And that gave them a great tool, a great weapon to fight against anything which was evil, and some great muscles to be able to combat any of those things closing in upon the tent of life. Now the other part, I'm going to share this. Some years ago, our oldest daughter, she's 22, almost 23. She's expecting our first grandchild this summer. When we were expecting her, my wife ran over 2 weeks at this point. And we got home, my wife and I went to a show, and we got home sometime after midnight. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning, the phone rang. And my wife said, "Ted, the phone's ringing." And I grunted and turned over, and as I am at that time in the morning, not too good of a mood, I said, "You're the one that heard it. You get up and answer it." Well, we compromised, and I got up. And on the other end was my mother, her voice, and she said, "I'm just calling to see if you've gone to the hospital to have the baby yet." Now, to show you the kind of guy I am, the very next night I waited up till midnight. And I picked up that phone, and I dialed my mother's phone number. And when I heard that tired voice on the other end, I smiled from ear to ear. Said, "I'm just calling you to tell you we have not gone to the hospital yet to have the baby." Now, the reason I share that, to take the next step into this presentation, I need to share something that happened in our family's life. And last Sunday, on Mother's Day, I gave my wife a beautiful flower, the most gorgeous flower you've ever seen, right? 2 days ago, my daughter in high school said, "Mom, can I have that flower for a biology project?" And she says, "Well, yeah, there's no big deal on that. Take it." This crushed me, you know, just crushed me. I says, "Okay, I'm going to get even with you." I'm going to ask her if she'll come up and share something with us. Would you please? Yes, I need you on this one. I'll probably sleep in the bathtub for the next 3 weeks, but. Would you share the story of Christy and the osteo?
Oh, you want me to cry mm-hmm. in front of them?
That's why I didn't want to do it.
We lost 3 babies before we had our first one that we got to keep. And she was really special. And when she was born, I looked at her and I said, "We are never going to have this baby until she's 8 because Heavenly Father's going to take her back. She's so special." And in September, she was to turn 8. But in May, she and Ted were mucking around before he went to bed, and she bumped her knee on the chest of drawers. And she hated school. She was really smart. She was just really bored, and she hated school. The next morning, she got up, she says, "I can't go to school today. I am really sick." I said, "Sure you're sick." She said, "I am really sick." I said, "Get dressed." So I made her go to school, and I had taught for the principal that was her principal, and he called me and says, "Carol, what are you sending a person like this to school for? She's really sick." I said, "Send her home." So she came home, and she went to bed. She went to sleep, and then she got up, and she was just having this riot. And I said, "I knew you weren't sick." And then she started getting sick, and so I thought, well, maybe she's broken her knee, her leg. So I called the doctor, and I took her in, and the doctor looked at her and said, "She has to go to the hospital immediately. She has what they call osteomyelitis. I'll guarantee you that." And I said, "Well, Ted's got to go to graduate school, and I've got to get him." And he says, "No, take her right to the hospital." So they took her to the hospital, and they immediately started an IV going into her body to counteract the illness. And it got worse and it got worse. And finally, all of her veins collapsed, and they couldn't put the antibiotic in. And they said, "She'll just get worse and worse." And they x-rayed, and they said, "We've got to take her leg off. It's moving so fast that it'll take her life." And I went home, and I just cried, and I said, "Heavenly Father, how can you take this girl's leg off? She's 7 years old. She's got to run. She's got to jump. She's got to do all these neat things." And as they were preparing to take her to operate on her, Ted made me stay home with the rest of the kids, and it was on a Mother's Day. And I just sat home and cried, knowing that any minute it was going to happen. Pretty soon the door opened, and in walked Christy and Ted. He said they took her down for her last x-rays before they did surgery, and they couldn't find any of the disease. They couldn't find any of the illness. Heavenly Father had given her back to me.
Share the night that Christy asked us to go home.
Oh. He could tell the story a lot better than I can. One of the nights, she would scream for 24 hours a day. She was in so much pain. And one night, she just stopped crying. She says, "You can go home tonight." And I said, "I'm not going home tonight. I haven't left your side for 4 weeks. Why would I go home tonight?" She said, "You can go home tonight. Grandma Liddell's here." Now, Grandma Liddell was my mother who had died 2 months earlier. And I knew like I said, when she was born, I knew we were never going to keep her. And I knew that Grandma was there to pick her up, to take her to heaven. And I went home and sat in the chair waiting for the hospital to call and say, Christy's gone.
Thank you.
Look at you.
She's not kidding either. I wanted her to because there's something special about the Spirit when she shares the stories. We've had 8 children, and 5 of those children were told, doctors told us that they would probably lose their lives. Brain tumor was one. Some implantation of internal organs was another. And this one she described. Blood disorder, you name it. But the thing that I'm trying to get across, during that time in the hospital, when Mom and Dad sat by daughter's side, and under that kind of sorrow and tragic circumstances, do you know what was happening to Mom and Dad? There was just a bonding taking place. A great spirit of love. We would not wish that kind of experience on anybody in the world. But if properly prepared, those kind of experiences still bond. And God knows that. And so in our particular life, He, knowing our strengths and weaknesses, had these experiences for certain reasons, but brought us closer to Him. And it was a great, powerful experience, the positive power of opposition as we face it. Let me share a little bit more about that little girl. 2 months earlier, you heard her say that her grandmother had died. The phone call came through of the heart attack. She had lost a great-grandmother just a few weeks earlier from a heart attack, so to her, that was immediate death. She went in as a 7-year-old girl and dropped on her knees by the side of the crib of our newly born daughter. And I remember standing in the doorway and even watching, timing. For 10 minutes, tears ran down that little girl's face, begging Heavenly Father, please don't take Grandma Liddell. See, Grandma Liddell was the kind of a grandmother that took time, made time, called the kids daily, had them over for slumber parties on certain weekends, loved them to get down on her hands and knees and make time for them. And she loved her deeply. She got up after 10 minutes and said, Tricia, don't you worry about Grandma Liddell. I've talked to Heavenly Father. She'll be all right. She walked across the hallway to our 2- and 4-year-old son's room and said, Derek and Ryan, don't you worry about Grandma. Everything's fine. I've prayed to Heavenly Father. Now you know the results already, don't you? Grandma died. I wanted you to grasp the spirit of my wife for something because of a great mother that our daughter had and some weeks and months of continual preparing of family home evenings and of teaching her, and as we had scriptures in the home and prayers and other things, Christy still learned a very positive message out of that opposition that she faced in that prayer that time. And in fact, a couple of years later, she came home panic-stricken from school. And she waited until Dad came home. Said, Dad, you've got to go to me to the playground. I've lost my retainer. And I know it's expensive. I know you're going to kill me. And I walked up with her, and we got in the middle of the playground. We looked everywhere. We couldn't find it. And she says, we've got to have a word of prayer, Dad. So see, she still had that strength in prayer, regardless. Tremendous. In fact, probably stronger than most people would have had because of the teachings that went on with it. And then I remember I looked around. Nobody's around here. We're in the playground. Okay, we bow our heads. My little daughter offers a prayer. She walks right over and picks up a retainer. The only trouble is it wasn't hers. Somebody else got the blessing. We never found hers. Okay? That concerned me of what she had learned too, but she still did not learn a weakness of prayer because of the spirit of some things and gentle ways of handling that. And then I remember a few years ago coming back from Reno on a state track meet. We were coming back down to Las Vegas, and we have our car filled with all of our kids, and it's late at night. And my wife said, Ted, you're passing a service station, and there's nothing between here and Tonopah, which is out in the middle of nowhere, if you know where that's at. In fact, that's where the Lord ran out of creations, is in that part of the... And I said, it's okay, don't worry about it, I know, it's all right. And then she says, there's still one more up here, you ought to stop. And I said, let it go, I'm okay. My daughter reinforced her, said, you know, Mom, if Mom says stop, you ought to stop. She knows what she's talking about usually. I said, you know, get off my back, I know this car better than anybody else, I'm okay. 5 miles before we get to Tonopah, 10:30 at night, out on the desert, the car stalls. I get out, I look under the hood, I knew it had to be a fan belt, it could not be gas. In fact, when I realized it was gas, I didn't want to go back into the car, but I did. And I'll never forget when I got back, our daughter said, the same daughter, "Dad, don't you think we ought to have a word of prayer?" And I said, "Yes, I think you're right, but in under given circumstances where I wouldn't heed any promptings, maybe you had better offer it, not me." And so in her simple way and powerful way, "Heavenly Father, Dad's done it again. He wouldn't listen to Mom, and he knows he needs to listen to Mom." And by the way, young man and young women out there too, teach your husbands this when that day comes. One of the great ways that God reveals to the head of the house is through his wife. Revelation comes through his wife many times. That was taught by Marion D. Hanks about 3 years ago at a student conference of LDSSA, and he quoted N. Eldon Tanner of teaching that in the upper room of the temple in one of their meetings. One of the great ways God reveals to you is through your wife. So, Heavenly Father, Dad's done it again. He wouldn't listen to Mom. Please don't punish all of us for Dad. Would you help us? And you know, the very, very first car that came, there was a big semi-truck that passed us. The very first car that came was a Blazer that had plenty of room to pile all of our kids in, took us in, got gas, took us back out. Safety was there. Everything was there. A great power because of past years' opposition on the same principle in our daughter's life. She gained spiritual muscles and finally learned how to talk and how to listen to her Father in heaven. I thank God for those opportunities because of the power of them. Now, have you ever heard of synergism? Synergism is where you take the sum of things and put them together. They're a bit stronger than if you take them separately. The beams that you have in a building like this, if any of you in construction at all, if you laminate those beams, you don't just have two pieces of wood. You now have the strength of squaring them. So it's four. If you had five, it's not five, it's squared. It's 25. That's synergism. In the gospel, that's what unity does. If you've had something happen in your life that's brought you together as brothers or as sisters or as Bishop Brick members or whatever it is, husbands and wives someday, you'll find out that's what happens. It's not just one and one. It's a multiple. It's fantastic in the strength. Opposition brings us together. If we handle it appropriately, if we're properly prepared, opposition is a blessing. Now, the danger in that I said I'd want to touch on a little bit is a very critical danger. I'll never forget serving as a bishop and a man come in saying, "I am grateful I committed adultery and was excommunicated because now I appreciate the church more than ever. I appreciate my family more than ever. I appreciate paying tithing now since I can't pay it in my own name." Do you understand that you could appreciate all of that without that kind of opposition? And once in a while, people get that in their head. We had a young women's leader during the time I was serving as a bishop in Vegas that got up in front of 100 girls. We had 175 youth in our mutual program. And we went out on this one overnight thing with 100 girls. And she got up and said, "I am so grateful I didn't get married in the temple because I was able to go back in a couple of years later and get sealed. In fact, a few years later when I had a couple of children. And those children were able to be brought in and kneeled around the altar. I'd never had that experience if I'd been married originally." Do you see where she missed something? Yes, that was a great, beautiful experience. That's something that should have been choice in their lives, no question about it. But do you see where she missed the point of it? So when you talk about opposition, remember what Boyd K. Packer says when he's in that very key, that classic, has been on slides and on film strips and so on, and then on tapes. We are punished as much by our sins as for our sins. Sometimes we bring opposition in our lives we don't have to. That happens. But don't ever go the other way and become like Job's friends and saying, "Hey, they have opposition because they're sinning." A lot of great spiritual giants have great opposition without sinning. And so there's that warning, that key warning. Let me give you a real quick example in our lives, too, that happened that could have been avoided. I'm driving now to a Christmas party. My wife's at home because she's just given birth to another baby not long before. I have a little 2- and 4-year-old child in the car with me. My 2-year-old boy begs Dad if he can just sit by the side of Dad for a while instead of back in the back baby seats where they're strapped in. I said, we're just going to make a U-turn and go over to this one place right now for another stop, and you can do it that long, but no further. And I didn't think enough to secure him securely enough. When I made a U-turn, a dark night, he had a dark snowsuit on in a busy street. He plays with the door just in that short moment and falls out. And the thing that hit my mind was my wheels didn't go over, the back wheels didn't, I didn't hit a hump, so I haven't run over him. And I got out of the car, and I saw a car barreling right down on him. And for what reason? It didn't try to stop, but it shifted lanes just the last second. I think it thought he was a pothole. The next two cars were coming on him. No place for them to swerve or anything else. They didn't see him. It still pitched just too dark of a snowsuit. And all I could feel is an impression, you've got to get him. It's too late. Car hit you. You've got to get him. I ran out and literally scooped him up and dove, and the car clipped me, twirled me around, and I ended up in the middle of the road on an island. But I had my little boy in my arms, and he was safe. And I remember taking him home that night and telling my wife, and we sat there and holding each other's hands and holding his hands as he went to sleep, and we wept together. Now, do you understand something? That still could have been avoided. Do you see what I'm saying? We have a good friend in Las Vegas that backed up over his little boy and killed him. A great person. He and his wife are tremendous people, a great family. Innocent errors in a way. But you see, by trying harder, sometimes we can avoid some of the opposition. However, even when that happens, those can be unifying things, but that's not things that we can say. There's other ways of learning, better ways of learning. If those happen, turn them in as much as you can to positive experiences, but learn other ways. How are they? Alma 37, 6 and 7. By small and simple things are great things brought to pass. That's how we learn. That's the key to it. Have your daily scriptures. Let me share something with you. A little object. I think you can see in the back with this one. It's a coloring book. My kids love me to leave home. I always take some of their toys and stuff with me, and they scream. But in our lives, we can have that kind of a life. If we want that kind of a life. The Lord loves us enough to make sure that we don't have just that kind. We can have this kind. And in fact, if we have enough of these kinds of experiences that I've been talking about, and I think all of you have lived long enough to realize there's enough opposition, we can even have that kind of a life. And that's a fantastic life. And the Lord wants us to have that kind of a life. Not just one of the first two kinds. And so as we go through the oppositions, there is a great positive power that comes into it. My kids love me to color their coloring books. It's a neat experience. October 1970, General Conference, Alvin R. Dyer said, the difference between meekness and humility is meekness is a volunteer humility. You think about that for a minute. Meekness is a volunteer humility. October 70, General Conference. Iraq War. What happened to church attendance nationwide and even worldwide? What happened to prayers? You saw something that just shot up many times over. In this area, food supply, people buying food was about 3 to 4 times as much as normal. Humility comes with war and death and tragedy and so on. But if we can be humble without that, we've got meekness. Now, can I go right back to my son that fell out on the road? If I could appreciate my children like I appreciated my boy that night when he was alive, as I held him in my arms out on that island with tears running down my face, without having to go through that experience, there's meekness. All right, now, opposition helps strengthen us. But a lot of times we can have strength without it if we'll just do it. And that comes by doing daily, simple, little things. A good man in Las Vegas, who was a scoutmaster. I came home one morning after being out on an assignment overnight, and I was told to get to the hospital immediately. His little 4-year-old boy had a scout trailer that had been homemade and was very heavy, all metal enclosed. Fall on him and crush him. When I got to the hospital, I was there with Mom and Dad when the doctor and nurses came in and said, Mark is dead. Nothing you can do, he's dead. In conducting that funeral, I remember the mother put little matchbox toys in his pocket, his favorite toys, little cars. In his left hand, he had a blanket. In his right hand, he had it around his favorite teddy bear. They went to close the coffin, and his little 7-year-old sister, the only other child they had, ran up and cried and wanted to kiss Marky goodbye one more time. It was a tearjerker. It's really hard. But you know, in both in the hospital room, after the word came, we had a word of prayer, just the three of us. In their home that night of the death, we had about an hour and a half discussion. And after we talked somewhat, with all the sorrow, with all the tragedy, there was still some peace and strength. About a year and a half later, we were in Vegas. We'd been transferred to California and came back to Vegas for something. He came running out into the parking lot to meet me. I said, guess what? We just had a little baby. Just had a baby. Do you know what happened in their lives then, and even now it's still going on? Before that tragedy, they would have scriptures about 2, 3, 4 times a week. They would have night prayers. They were at church most of the time. Do you know now that they have scriptures every day? Do you know now that they literally have the morning and evening husband-wife, morning and evening family, morning and evening individual prayers? Sabbath is a very key thing in their lives. They are now going towards this kind of a life through a very sad circumstance, but it's there. Let me close with one of my favorites that I love, and then tie it all in with a summary on it. A young man by the name of Bill, very, very heavy. He's called in by his bishop a little earlier before the budget changes when they were raising monies for temple. Bill, the bishop said, you have a great job. You have no family obligations because you're not married yet. We would like you to give a sizable donation for the building of the church or the temple. And Bill hesitated. And the bishop said, Bill, I just feel impressed to promise you that if you'll give that donation, that you'll lose a lot of weight. Bill whipped out his checkbook and wrote out a sizable donation. That very night, at his door, Bill opened that door, and there stood the most beautiful blonde girl Bill had ever seen. And she said, Bill, the bishop sent me to see you and say, if you could catch me, I'd be yours for time and all eternity. Now, he lived upstairs. By the time he realized what was happening, she was down the steps, out the door. He took those steps 3, 4 at a time. You ever done that? Broke through that front door, chased her through the streets, over the hedges, through the lawns, through flower beds for about 7 miles before he passed out, more dead than alive. Didn't quite catch her. I came close, but didn't quite catch her. You know, when he staggered home that night, though, he weighed 2 pounds less than the night before. Next night, Bill opens that door, and there stood the most gorgeous brunette he had ever seen. You could say she was the most well-tabernacled girl ever. She said, Bill, the bishop sent me to see you and say, if you could catch me, I'd be yours for time and all eternity. Well, he was a little more alert this time. He slid down the banister, caught her sweater, but she still got away out that front door. He chased her for over 9 miles before he just passed out from sheer exhaustion. But you know, as he rolled home that night and stood on those scales, 3 pounds less, 5 pounds in 2 nights. Fantastic. Third night, he says, I'm not stupid. I know what the bishop's up to, but I'll be courteous. I'll open the door, but I'm not chasing her. So he walked over to that door, stiff as he was, sore as he was, opened that door, and there stood the heaviest girl Bill had ever seen. She said, Bill, the bishop sent me to see you and see if I could catch you. Okay. You finish the story. That bishop understood the program. Faith without works is dead. And he made things happen. Now, my young brothers and sisters, I know your strength. About 2 months ago, I was put on a high council at the BYU, and what a privilege to see the strength of these young people your age. We have a unique high council. Joseph Smith serves on it. He's on it. President Kimball's in the presidency. William Shakespeare's one of the clerks. Serious. That's the way it is. I don't know where I fit in a Ted Earl, but it's an interesting high council. Joseph Smith is a black, a great spiritual giant sitting there. But in under that situation, what a joy to see. I've worked ecclesiastically with wards, family wards, but not with the students, even though I've taught all my life in these areas. What a joy to feel your strength. Make things happen. Bring in that positive power in the tent in your life. Because those figures closing in, you can have the stealth bombers. And in fact, you will gain spiritual muscles if you'll let the Lord work with you and do the simple things in your life. And when things don't always work out the way you think they ought to, as our daughter Christy in her prayers, you stop and think, God knows better than you and I know, and he will do the best for us. Trust in him.
with all your heart, might, mind, and strength. And then would you please keep this last one in mind. Bob Millett, who is the new Dean of Religious Education at the Y and on a church correlation, says this, and I think it's very true. Lehi's dream talks about the iron rod. LDS people seem to think they got to hold on to it white-knuckled, scared, and we'll be glad when life's all over. No, you need to hold on to it firmly. But life has a lot of enjoyment, even with the struggles. There's a lot of peace, as in this good family who even lost their baby. There's a lot of peace and joy to be had, and it's exciting. It's a thrill to live now. God loves us with all his heart. Jesus is the Christ. I leave that testimony with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Brother Ted Earle, an instructor at the Orem LDS Institute of Religion, adjacent to Utah Valley State College in Orem. The title of his talk, The Positive Power of Opposition. This talk was given on Friday, May 17, 1991, at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. And now for our second talk on Sunday Fireside, a BYU devotional from Elder Keith W. Wilcox, former member of the 70 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. His talk is entitled, My Book of Life. And now, Elder Keith W. Wilcox on Sunday Fireside.
The subject I would like to address this morning is entitled, My Book of Life. Basic to my book of life, and to your book of life, is the fact that each one of us has been endowed with a God-given ability to think and to make decisions. Our creative capacity and intelligence distinguishes us from all other forms of life on this earth. We are truly the sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, who is the master creator. As we know, the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. With our inherited gift of intelligence, our Heavenly Father has also given us a gift of choice known as free agency. We are free to act for ourselves, but must take the responsibility for those decisions. This capacity to knowingly choose for ourselves is according to the Lord's great master plan for all of his children. By using your gift of intelligence and your gift of choice, you become responsible for your life. Each day, decisions must be made. These decisions are recorded either in memory or in your personal book of remembrance, or possibly in a heavenly book. Day by day, page by page, your book continues to grow. These pages are assembled into chapters, and the summation of these chapters becomes your book of life. As you finish your book of life here on this earth, you move on to another life. Just as one chapter in this life fades into another, so your mortal life, as it ends, fades into another. Each ending is but a new beginning. You should remember that your book of life largely forms the basic material the Lord will use in his final judgment as he considers your life in relationship to the many variables that affected your life. It will be your basic record. Some of the pages in your book of life may not speak well for you and might adversely affect the Lord's final judgment. We should be eternally grateful for another heavenly gift called repentance, and especially to the Lord Jesus Christ for his atoning sacrifice, which makes repentance possible. With that gift, you can erase part or all of the undesirable pages in your book of life or remove them completely. This gift can make of your book of life a positive, wholesome, and complete record, forming a witness of a happy, well-lived life. Repentance should not be delayed or procrastinated. As I have studied my personal book of life, I have found that it divides approximately into 5-year chapters. This very month of May is bringing to an end my present chapter and marks the beginning of a new chapter. It is an appropriate time for this change since tomorrow is my birthday, and I appreciate this well-attended celebration of my birthday very much. It will be long remembered. This new chapter coming up will actually begin as we move to Tokyo, Japan, to begin serving in the International Asian Presidency with responsibilities in Japan, Korea, the Philippines, Hong Kong, Malaysia, India, and many other areas in the Pacific. We learned of this new calling directly following General Conference. We are preparing to leave the 1st of August. My wife will serve as an International Area General Board member of the Relief Society, the Primary, and the Young Women. This will truly bring about a significant change and a new and exciting chapter in my life. The present chapter in my book of life, which also began in the month of May 5 years ago, brought a significant change in my life. It happened on May 21st, 1980, almost 5 years ago to the day. Started with a telephone call to my architect office. A lady's voice asked for me and then referred me to Arthur Haycock, President Kimball's executive secretary. We exchanged pleasant greetings, and then Brother Haycock indicated someone else wanted to talk with me. Can you imagine how I felt when President Spencer W. Kimball came on the line and said, "Brother Wilcox, you haven't been in to see me recently." I responded that I would like to drop in, but didn't think I ought to take his time. He thought it would be well if I did come in, and we arranged for a meeting on Friday at 2 p.m. As I walked into the church administration building, I really received red carpet treatment when it was learned that I had a date with President Kimball. After entering his office, he came around the desk and embraced me. He kissed me on both cheeks and asked me to sit in a comfortable chair next to his desk. He expressed his interest in my practice as an architect and wanted to learn more concerning the design of the Washington Temple and the Missionary Training Center. President Kimball had dedicated these buildings and had a great interest in both projects. This led to a very interesting conversation. He then asked me whether I had wondered for what purpose I was visiting with him. I let him know that this had occurred to me. He replied, "We would like you to serve as president of the Ogden Temple and your wife to be the matron. Can you both accept?" I did as you would have done. I let out a little gasp, thought for a moment, and then replied, "Yes, we are prepared. We can accept. When do you wish us to begin?" The reason that I could be so prompt in responding to this call is that my wife and I had each received a witness a few months before that this would happen. My wife and I love to go to the temple. We usually attend at least once a week. One afternoon, we were sitting in an endowment session, enjoying it fully, when it was as if a voice spoke to me to let me know that I was to be the next president of that temple. I was startled. I couldn't concentrate on anything after that. On the way out of the temple, I asked how long the current president had served and was told that it had been 4 years. This relieved me somewhat because I thought the temple president served for 5 years. Later, I found out these calls were from 3 to 5 years. I did not sleep well that night. The impression would not leave my mind. The next day, my wife, Eva May, and I went for a drive up to our Ogden Valley cabin. On the return trip, I had an impulse and pulled over to the side of the road. I told Eva May that I had something to share with her and said, "I believe that we are going to be called into the temple as president and matron." Her response was different. In fact, she laughed. Then I found out why. At the same time I had received my impression of serving there, she also had been given a gift in her mind's eye of traveling all through the temple. She saw places she had never seen before, even though we had worked together very closely some years before when I served as general chairman of the public showing and dedication services for that temple. Because we had both received these experiences, it helped us to prepare to serve. We had recently returned from presiding in the Indianapolis Mission. Instead of searching for new work in my newly reopened practice of architecture and committing myself to projects I wouldn't be able to complete, we had taken steps to close the practice even before President Kimball's call because of the witness we each had experienced. One question I asked President Kimball before leaving his office concerned my continuing to serve as a legislator in the Utah House of Representatives. I had filed for re-election and was unopposed. I told President Kimball I knew I could win. Did he have any suggestions for me? With a twinkle in his eyes, he said, "Yes, I would suggest you give your full time to this new calling." And that we did for nearly 5 years. It became another wonderful and spiritual chapter in my book of life. As I look back at each of the five-year intervals that formed the many chapters of my life, there were lessons learned within each chapter. Perhaps sharing a few of these lessons would be helpful to you as you create your own book of life. At the end of my first five-year chapter, I came to realize what a blessing it was to have a loving father and mother. It was a great source of strength to have my mother at home with my brothers and me. As a little tyke, I would often run into our home, walk up to my mother, and ask her if there was anything she needed. She would assure me that she was all right and that I could go back out to play some more. Actually, I just wanted to be real sure my mother was there. How grateful I am that she was always there. Her presence was basic to a happy and reassured childhood. Our home on Lincoln Street in Salt Lake City was a place in which Mother took great pride. When I drew a picture on her wallpaper, though, Mother didn't scold me. She didn't even erase it, but showed it with pride to everyone who came into our home. It was the artwork of her son. My second and third five-year chapters were lived in Holiday, Utah, on a two-acre site situated on Wander Lane. How grateful I will always be to my folks for rearing us in a place where we could run, hunt, ski, and hike. My most vivid memories of those two chapters of my life are of primary, church, scouting, and good friends. Mother was primary president, and Dad was one of our scout leaders. What a blessing that was. As you rear your children, be an example to them so that they will become strong leaders for tomorrow. Rear them in a loving atmosphere where they feel loved and secure to bring about a happy chapter in your book of life and also in theirs. As my third chapter was coming to an end at the age of 14, I have memories of many friends, but some of those friends made my life difficult. They were my peer group. Some of those friends wanted me to do things that were contrary to that which I had been taught in Sunday school and in mutual and at home. What a difficult summer I had resisting the pressures of those friends to try tobacco and beer and other unwholesome things. My heart goes out to young people of our day who have even greater peer pressures now with the insidious evils of our world aimed at them, including hard drugs, pornography, and immorality. Two developments came to my rescue during my trial. The first was my patriarchal blessing. I remember that day vividly. It took place in Hiram, Utah. My grandfather's brother gave three blessings that day to my two brothers and to me. In my blessing, I learned that I had lived before this life, and that there was a great mission and a life of usefulness lying before me. I also learned that I had, in spirit form, chosen the right and stood valiant for the mission of my Redeemer and the free agency of man. I was told that my spirit had been held in reserve to come forth in this day. I had been born of goodly parents under gospel rites. My patriarchal blessing became a guide to me then and for the rest of my life. It was revealed that the Lord expected me to be a standard bearer among the people. My life was important to the Lord, and I knew it. The second factor that came to my rescue was a decision that took the entire summer to make. Should I take art, which I dearly loved, or seminary, whatever that was, as an elective at Granite High School? I finally selected seminary. Reluctantly, I went to my first class and sat slouching on the back row, almost defying the teacher to teach me anything. Before the class was over, I was sitting up and listening intently. The teacher was a master teacher. The next day, I couldn't wait to get there. In fact, I sat on the front row. He began teaching the Old Testament. He made it come alive for me. As I listened, I began to illustrate all the great scenes that I could imagine as he taught of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. I created my own art course. That master teacher was William E. Barrett, who later became one of the great leaders of the Seminary Institute programs throughout the church, with headquarters here at BYU. I will always remember and be grateful of Brother Barrett in teaching the Ten Commandments. made them a part of my life. They were more than ancient commandments. Honesty, integrity, honoring father and mother, morality, and the other commandments were meant for all people in all ages. These values became a part and parcel of my life. I could only attend that class for 6 months because my family moved to Ogden before the year was over, and seminary was no longer available. But that one class I did attend gave my life eternal direction and became basic to my book of life. I pray that these values can be found in your book of life. My fourth and fifth five-year chapters involved my education. I had to choose between art, which I loved, and a more difficult subject called engineering. After much discussion with my professors, I decided to major in engineering. How thankful I am that I did so, because it made of me a student. The subject of mathematics, calculus, and the technical phases of engineering and related laboratory work caused me to study and to learn to think. Later, when I changed my profession to architecture, these subjects were extremely helpful. In these chapters of my book of life, I learned the great value of education, both formal and personal study. I hope your book of life will always reflect your willingness to study and to learn. The sixth chapter of my book of life took place right here in Provo. I had married my college sweetheart at the Logan Temple and finished my assignment as an ensign in the Navy at age 25. I was offered an engineering job at Geneva Steel. This was a good experience where I gained professional perspective. It proved to be a good point of beginning. We found an apartment in Provo and experienced a delightful 5 years in this beautiful city. During this time, I was deciding what I wanted out of engineering and what I wanted out of art. I was offered an engineering job with a Provo architect, the late Fred L. Markham, who designed several of the BYU buildings. One of the projects of the firm was the Iring Science Building, where I spent much of each day supervising the construction of that great building. I also became good friends with Dr. Carl Iring, who taught me much of acoustics and physical science. On the side, I did some engineering work for those who were fighting for patents on inventions. I also taught a class at Utah Technical School. With my art, I started a cartoon strip called Slim Pickens, a cowboy strip. The Provo Herald liked it, and so did the Deseret News. Both papers published my daily cartoons for over a year. They were really fun to write and draw. Life was busy with a full-time job, two part-time jobs, a cartoon strip, and several church jobs. But this chapter formed a foundation for my future as an architect in the art and profession that I really loved, but was not yet studied. With the permission of my employer, Fred Markham, I decided to go back to school and study architecture. I took afternoon classes 2 days a week at the University of Utah while still holding down a full-time job. In three quarters, I moved up to a fourth-year level. With that much schooling behind me, I decided to go for it. With two children by now and one on the way, we left for the University of Oregon to pursue my fifth year of architectural studies. As a full-time student, my progress came faster than expected. At the end of the first quarter, I was moved into the graduate school and succeeded in earning a Master of Architecture degree by the end of the school year. Now I was ready to set up my own practice. I had the two degrees and finally was into the art, which I loved. Education has been an important and vital part of my book of life. I am sure it is in yours, or you would not be here today. My experience taught me that education is the best investment possible in this life, and a mission for the church is the best part of that education. The next four chapters of my book are filled with service in the church, my family, and my 20-year practice as a professional architect. I was called to serve as a bishop and later as a stake president. These were wonderful, busy, productive, and happy years. As a stake president, I sent out into the world 337 missionaries. I hadn't had a mission myself because of my service during the war. When I would interview a missionary from my stake, I would often say, "I wish I could go with you." Well, one day the Lord heard me. I received a call to serve as president of the Indianapolis Mission just after President Kimball became president of the church. Since beginning my service as a mission president in July of 1974, my life has largely been given to church service, the latest calling being that of a member of the First Quorum of the 70. One lesson has repeated itself in each chapter of my book of life. It is a very important lesson concerning priorities. I was fortunate to learn this lesson early. Yet it had to be relearned. Following my graduation from engineering school while awaiting my naval commission, I worked a few months for Westinghouse Electric and Manufacturing Company in Wilkinsburg, Pennsylvania. It was here that the truth of this lesson came through to me in such a way that I have never changed in giving my first priority to my family and my church. Perhaps it was living in the world away from home that caused the church to become very important to me. I had been concentrating on my schooling and graduation. Fraternity life hadn't helped. Now I was alone in the world. And how welcome were those few members of the church whom I met in a small branch in downtown Pittsburgh. Those members became immediate friends. And as I later traveled in the Navy, I found such friends wherever I was stationed. How wonderful to have friends. Latter-day Saints everywhere are friends. In the Navy, I was tested, as are all servicemen. But my fellow officers soon learned that I was completely serious about my church and the keeping of the Lord's commandments. My skipper practically ordered me to have lunch with him and found it humorous to order me a soft drink while he ordered his drink of liquor while standing at the bar. We were roommates during that time when we commissioned the ship. Then I discovered how much he admired my way of life when he asked me to serve on the ship as ship's chaplain as well as the engineering officer. This opened up opportunity for missionary work because the entire crew admired my way of life. It was a great opportunity. I have found that I have never lost anything by living the commandments. A person can be friendly and yet resist evil among those with whom he associates. Example is the best teacher. Shortly after my release from naval service, I accepted an engineering position at Geneva Steel Company. There were a few church members in that department. The plant had been built just prior to the war, and technical people generally had to be imported. After a few weeks, I learned that there was to be a drinking party, with all members of the department expected to attend. When approached, I indicated that I did not plan to attend. This shocked the person approaching me. Soon, the manager of the engineering department came to see me directly. I wondered if this would terminate my employment. He walked up to my desk and told me that he had heard that I wasn't planning on attending his party. I told him that was right. He asked me why. I told him I was a Latter-day Saint and didn't drink and would just be in the way. He thought a few moments and observed that I would probably be the only sober one there. Then he told me I could be very helpful to him. He asked me to serve as the chairman of the party, since I would be sober. He asked me to arrange for the dinner and the entertainment and other details. They would take care of the liquor. He told me that when the party started getting rough, my wife and I could slip out and go home. He didn't want to embarrass us. He asked me if I could help in this way. I decided to accept this request. The other engineers and draftsmen soon began to notice that I had become the favorite of the boss. He knew I had principles and had the courage to live them. Instead of losing my job, I made very rapid headway. I have found in each chapter of my life that keeping my priorities and not giving into the world has been a great asset. Another way of expressing this way of life is to determine to always say yes to the Lord and no to the world. The Lord has expressed this great truth in Scripture. In Matthew 6:33, he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And in the Doctrine and Covenants in section 11:23, he said, "Seek the kingdom of God, and all things shall be added according to that which is just." My life has been blessed beyond my power to describe because of my willingness to live by my simple priorities. It became the basis by which I was lifted and made equal to the design of the last two major projects of my architectural career. These were the Washington Temple and the Missionary Training Center here at Brigham Young University. Let me tell you briefly about the Missionary Training Center, which was then known as the Language Training Mission. I received a telephone call on August 30th of 1973 and was asked to design this great missionary center. Two other firms would assist in the preparation of documents once the design was finalized, but I was to design the center. As the work of design developed, I had to make a decision whether to postpone previously committed meetings in Florida, Alabama, Georgia, and the Caribbean where I'd been called to serve as regional representative, or to keep them regardless of the great need to design and construct this center as soon as possible. I made my decision on the basis of my priorities. It was a hard decision. My relationship to the project was as a professional architect. My priority was to my church and my family ahead of my professional responsibilities. My work as a regional representative had to come first. There was much concern over this decision from those involved, since design was the first step and I had been entrusted with that design. Then a marvelous thing happened. As I returned each week from my commitments there, even though quite exhausted, I received great surges of inspiration in the design of the Washington Temple, as I had in the design of the Washington Temple. Each week, a major portion of the design developed following my trips to the Florida area. By the end of October, we were ready for the first presentation. It was well received by the directors and by BYU administration. After two additional weeks of refinement, the design drawings and a model were ready to present to the Church Educational Department and to the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve, where it received complete approval. We were told to immediately begin working drawings and specifications, and did so by November 15th. This creative period had required but 2.5 months. It was a miracle. By the spring of 1974, this project, the largest in BYU history, was ready for bidding. My call as a mission president was received in April. On the very day I reported to my mission, the ground was being broken for the construction of the Missionary Training Center. My partners carried on the supervision of construction. I had felt the Lord's blessings in this project and have a deep testimony that the surges of inspiration that I had experienced were a result of keeping my priorities. My most important priority in my book of life has been my family. Our home has been graced by 6 beautiful daughters. There have been challenges, sickness, and struggles. We enjoyed the warmth of a wonderful family. Each daughter is now married to a returned missionary, and each has the blessings of a temple marriage. When we go to the temple together, we witness a little bit of celestial life here on this earth. That is what life is all about. Take time in your book of life to love and enjoy your family. Teach them correct principles. My counsel to you as a former temple president is to make the temple a continuing part of your life. Begin your married life by marriage in the house of the Lord. It has been delightful to share some of the lessons I have learned over the years, as recorded in my book of life. Use your God-given talents and creative gifts of intelligence and freedom of choice to write your book of life. Erase or remove those pages which should not be kept through proper repentance. I can promise you that by living by simple priorities, we'll bring joy and happiness now and into the eternities. Keep your church and family first in your life. Keep saying yes to the Lord and no to the world. Strive to live a Christ-like life of service. I share with you my testimony that Jesus is the Christ and that His church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, was restored in our day through the prophet Joseph Smith. President Spencer W. Kimball is a prophet. Your book of life will be an everlasting credit to you if day by day, week by week, and year after year, you will love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself, and keep God's commandments. I leave my love, my testimony, and my blessings with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Elder Keith W. Wilcox, a former member of the Quorum of 70 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk was entitled My Book of Life and was given at a BYU devotional in 1985. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.